My name is Austin. I'm one of the 9 pastors here. Does anybody know which national holiday was on Tuesday?
Veterans Day.
Amen. Well, I just want to say thank you to any current servicemen or any veterans publicly. So thank you very much for your service. And I thought it'd be appropriate then to start my message tonight with a story about a veteran. And so Sergeant Dennis Weichel was from Rhode Island. He was a National Guardsman, and he was stationed in Afghanistan. And he was part of a convoy that was going through this area, and they were driving these large trucks. They were called MRAPs. They were built to withstand bombs and really terrible forces. And so they had bad visibility, and they were coming up on the group of children playing in the road. And so Sergeant Weichel got out of his vehicle, and he went to clear the children out of the road because they were picking up shell casings so they could recycle them and get a little bit of money for them. And as the vehicle came through, one of the girls ran out in front of the vehicle. And so Sergeant Weichel, he ran out in front of the vehicle and saved the girl and lost his life. He did not know this girl. He had no reason to do this other than he was an honorable man. He was a hero. And so Sergeant Weichel was honored. I think he was a great man, and he did something that not many people would do. He laid down his life for somebody he hardly knew. Keep that in mind today as we go through the sermon. I have a illustration later I'll tie it into, but I just wanted to start out with that story. Let's pray, and then we'll get going. Father, I pray that you would just speak to us tonight. God, I pray that you'd open your word to us. I pray that you would speak clearly, God. I pray that you would just, your spirit would be here. I pray that you would give me the words to speak and that you would give us all soft hearts to hear from you and to learn something, Jesus. We pray this in your name, amen. So last week, I don't know if you guys were here or not, but we talked about Lazarus, who is one of Jesus' friends. And Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he had been dead for several days. And we were introduced to Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha. And it was a pretty amazing time. And tonight, we're going to talk about the reaction of the Jews from this event, one of the most amazing miracles Jesus had performed to that date, raising somebody from the dead, a real-life zombie. And so this Lazarus, he became a witness, and tonight we're going to hear about what happened in the aftermath of seeing a dead man who had been dead for several days come to life. Join me. We're actually in chapter 11, not 13, and we're going to go into chapter 12, and I won't get to the part they played, but if you come back in 2 weeks, Billy will be talking about the part, what that song was based after. So John chapter 11, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and some of them are like, yeah, that's awesome, and some of them are like, I'm calling the cops. That's weird. There's a dead man walking. I'm telling on Jesus. I need to report this. So these people are reporting this man who was raised from the dead, and they go to the Pharisees and tell them what happened. And, you know, I don't know, I hope this will be an encouragement to you that some people see this miracle by Jesus and they don't believe. And some of us have family members, some of us have friends, some of us have coworkers that we've been sharing the gospel with, we've been talking to, and you feel like I could raise somebody from the dead in Jesus' name and they still wouldn't believe. But the fact of the matter is that God is the one who draws people's hearts, and that doesn't rely on how good we share the gospel. It doesn't rely on how good of people we are. It's God who draws people. It's God who has their hearts. I think of John chapter 6, verse 44, when Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus is saying, no one can come to me unless God draws them. So these people, their hearts are hard, and they don't believe Jesus, even though they see this man raised from the dead, and they see this amazing power. So that should take some weight off of your shoulders to share the gospel as best as you can and do all the right things because it's really God. So what should we do? First, we should be praying for our friends and our neighbors, and we should be faithful. Just keep trucking, right? Just keep being faithful. I think of the centurion who was part of the group that killed Jesus, and when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, "Surely this is the Son of God." It's never too late for people to change their mind when God works in their heart. So be faithful. Verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So this council they're gathering together is most likely the Sanhedrin. It's a group of Pharisees and Sadducees, the high priests. They're part of the ruling group over Israel. And they gather together and they said, "What are we going to do about Jesus? He's performing many signs. He's doing many miraculous things." And notice they don't deny these things. They just deny him. They're saying, the Romans will come and take away our authority, our place, our nation. The Romans were ruling over the nation of Israel at that time, and they thought if Jesus incited a riot or if Jesus became too powerful politically, the Romans would come and take away their temple, their worshiping rights, and the autonomy that they had. And I think this translates into today's culture when people say, "I can't believe my friends will ridicule me. I can't believe I might have a bad reputation at work. I can't believe my family will disown me," right? We still sometimes have that same mentality when we see Jesus do amazing things. We're afraid to believe. But let me tell you this, that losing the world in order to gain Christ, you'll never regret it. You will never regret losing the world in order to gain Christ. I would encourage you, if that's you, you should believe. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Let me repeat that. It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So this man Caiaphas, who's high priest, he says these words and he really gets to the heart of Christianity, which is substitution, that Jesus should die so that we may live, that Jesus has died in our place. Verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So he prophesied, this chief priest, he prophesied and he said, Jesus will die in order to save the nation. But he had wicked intent in mind. He wasn't thinking about everybody being saved spiritually. He was thinking about him maintaining his authority. He was thinking about the temple maintaining possession by Israel. And what man intended for evil, God intended for good. This is a good example of that. That this man intended evil upon Jesus, but God intended it for good. And there was still truth in what he said. That Jesus would die once for all. Jesus being righteous for us who is unrighteous. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So this act of Jesus dying, substitution, he died in our place when we should have died. Some of you might know I have a little sister. She's 4 years younger than me. And one time she brought a friend home from school. It was a boy, and he was looking to date her, and she wanted to get my opinion. So I had the opportunity to pull him aside, and the most important question I could think of to ask him and to intimidate him was, "What are your views on penal substitutionary atonement?" And And he said, I don't know what that means. And I thought, ha, you're not a Christian. Penal substitutionary atonement. It's a really nerdy way to say there's a penalty that had to be paid. Christ died in our place, and he reconciled us to God. That is the heart of Christianity. When I explained it to him, he said, of course I believe that. I'm a Christian. I should have kicked him out right then, but I didn't. Penal substitutionary atonement is just a nerdy way to say that Jesus died in our place. The heart of Christianity is substitution. What we deserved, Jesus took upon himself. So it's kind of like our story with Sergeant Weichel, right? This little girl ran out in front of this vehicle in her ignorance with something else on her mind. She ran out in front of the vehicle, and this man laid down his life for this girl. He died in her place so that she would be saved. Right? That's substitution. It's the heart of Christianity. It's what Jesus did for us. This is Caiaphas. I don't know if you guys watched that that kind of short series on TV. I think he did a good job. He has nice hair, pretty cool hat. But that's Caiaphas. If you have that picture in your mind, somebody who's pretty wicked, but also a leader religiously, right? Verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. I think Jesus was really perfectly in tune with God's will, right? I don't think he was fleeing. I think he was just going to clear his mind, going away for a while to set up what was going to happen next. I think God could have saved him from being hurt, but he was perfectly in God's will at this point, going away to this place out in the country. Verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So I know we've talked about the Passover a lot. It seems to be a recurring theme in the Gospel of John that they mention times when the Passover is coming, or it's tied to, it was close to the Passover, the Passover was coming. That's because this was one of the biggest events on the Jewish calendar. And people from all over the nation would come together, and people would come to make sacrifices at the temple in remembrance of what happened in Egypt. I don't want to get too far into this and get sidetracked, but it was remembering the time when they were saved by the blood of the lamb. They slaughtered a lamb and they were saved by that blood. And it was foreshadowing what Christ would do for us on the cross. So keep that in your mind as we go on. Verse 56. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So the religious leaders are hyping people up. They're asking people, if you see Jesus, tell us. If you see Jesus, bring him to us. I feel like this would be the point in our story where we see the wanted poster. It would say, wanted, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, for crimes against humanity. They were inciting fear in people, and they were getting everybody hyped up, and these people are saying, what do you think? He's not coming to Passover? Because Passover was a very important time for them, and like I said, people from all over the country were coming, and him as a religious leader, they thought for sure he would be coming. It was important for him to be there. If you can imagine, there's a lot of hype and a lot of buzz going on in Jerusalem. They're hanging up banners, they're having festivals, they're playing music, there's all these animals being ushered into the city for the sacrifices that are going to happen. People are worshiping in the temple. Families are coming together. People are asking for time off of work so they can go worship. And at the forefront of all of this is Jesus. It's all hyped up and they're saying, where's Jesus? Is he going to be here? Do you think he's going to come? Pharisees are looking for him. What do you guys think? Now this really starts what we call Passion Week. Do you guys know what that means, Passion Week? It's the last week of Jesus' life. And so we've talked about 11 chapters in the book of John up until this point, and there's 10 more chapters. So the first 11 chapters are talking about when Jesus appears on the scene up to the last week of his life. And now these last 10 chapters are condensed to just 1 week of his life. And we call that Passion Week. That's when Good Friday happens. That's when Easter happens. That's when the procession into the city comes, when he's riding on the donkey. So we're starting Passion Week right now in the last 10 chapters of the book for that week. So starting in chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, therefore, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So if this was the show 24, this is when the clock would appear, and it would say 6 days, and it would start counting down to when Jesus is going to be killed. This is a map. This is Ephraim up here. This is where Jesus had gone to. Point up here. This is Jerusalem, and this is Bethany. So he had gone up to the country out here, and he's coming back to Bethany, which is really close to Jerusalem. He's on his way back to the city, but he stops in Bethany to say hi to Lazarus and Martha and Mary and the other people who are there. Verse 2. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So this account right now is paralleled in Mark chapter 14. So some of the information I have is coming from the book of Mark as well. But the book of Mark says there was a man named Simon the leper, which means he had leprosy. And it was at his house in which this party was going on. And if you know anything about leprosy, it was a terrible, terrible disease. And when people got it back in this time, it was most likely a death sentence. Today, it's curable with antibiotics, but they didn't have good antibiotics back then. So when somebody had leprosy, they were kicked out of the city. They had to go live in a colony with other lepers. And this man, Simon the leper, he must have been healed by Jesus, because no one would be meeting in his house if he even had a house. They wouldn't be close to him. So this party, it seems like it's a party of all the lives Jesus touched, all the people that he came in contact with, all those different situations and all those different people. They were there celebrating Jesus. And Jesus knew this whole time, I have a week left to live. But I don't think he let that bother him. I think he enjoyed the time with them there. And so Jesus and Lazarus and probably other men are reclining at the table. At that time, the women most likely wouldn't have been allowed to be at the table. The tables were low and they'd be laying down, and the women would probably be around the table just kind of watching on. And we see that Martha is serving. I think Martha is a really good example of somebody who loves Christ, who just wants to serve him. There's a story in one of the other gospels where Martha is just serving, serving, serving. And her sister Mary is just, all she wants to do is sit at the feet of Jesus. And here again, Martha is serving. I think it's out of her love, and I think it's a great example for us that Martha wanted to serve. Verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So I've never really known what nard is. I pictured it as lard. And so when I read this verse, I was thinking like a cup of Crisco. You know, she's like panning out onto Jesus, and that was disgusting. But nard is actually an essential oil. And it comes from India. It's just a very strong, very potent essential oil that comes from a very long distance away, and it's hard to get, especially in that region at that time. You'd be traveling on camel's backs. And this one in Mark, we were told, is held in an alabaster jar. This is alabaster. It's probably about the size of a can of soda, about 12 ounces or a pound. And so this essential oil, it was very expensive. Later on, it says it was 300 denarii. And a denarii was a day's wages for a laborer. So I don't know what you guys make per year, but just imagine your yearly salary, $20,000, $50,000, $100,000, whatever it is. It's a year's salary for somebody, or a year's wages for somebody back then, in this jar. So it's kind of like doTERRA, only cheaper, right? An essential oil. Very costly. Now, this makes me think of a trip I went on with some of my friends, Rob and Andrew and another friend of mine, Matt. We went from here, we went up to Seattle, and we traveled down the coast to Portland, and then we traveled down through California, and we actually found Andrew's wife in California. We tried to bring her back with us, but it took a few months to get her out here. And so when we were in Northern California, we stopped at a head shop to buy patchouli oil. We thought, we're in California, let's smell like hippies. This will be great. And we're all living out of this car, camping. None of us had showered for about a week. And so we go into this head shop, and the two of us were looking for patchouli oil. We bought the patchouli oil. We got back in the car, and we were just slathering it on. And and Rob was just sneezing incessantly. And I think he had a terrible headache. And if you talk to Andrew's sister, whose car it was, I think her car probably still smells like patchouli oil 5 years later. But every time I smell that, I think of our trip. You guys know like what I'm talking about when you smell something, it brings back a memory. I've been married to my wife for 3.5 years, and I haven't dated a girl besides her for about 6 years. And still sometimes I will smell perfume, and it brings back memories, right? It happens. Smell is a very strong thing in bringing back memories. The other day, I wanted to remember this trip, and so I busted out my patchouli oil. My wife won't let me wear it. She says I smell like a dirty flower patch. So I'm not allowed to wear it, but I wore it one day, and my shirt smelled so bad. It went through the laundry, and the entire load of laundry smelled like patchouli oil. And I think about this when I think about what happened with Jesus in this situation, that he had a pound of oil, this very strong, pure oil, poured onto his head, onto his feet, through his beard, soaked into his skin. So for the last week of his life, he smelled like this nard, right? Can you imagine, like, the people who were there, they're sneezing, they're coughing, it was so strong. But then maybe 15, 20 years later, the apostles are walking down the street, and there's a funeral procession, and they smell this, and they remember Jesus, and they remember that he died for them. And it brings back all those memories of the last week they spent with Jesus because the smell was so strong. I think it's really interesting that Jesus, last week of his life, smelled like this oil in which this woman gave a year's worth of wages in order to bless the Lord and worship. And she wipes his feet with her hair. So Jesus probably didn't shower very much or take very many baths, right? So he was probably smelly. He'd been walking a lot, wearing sandals on dirt roads. Can you imagine hiking up Timpanogos and back in sandals, not showering for a week? And this woman pours this oil, $30,000 worth of oil, onto his feet. And in her hair, she is so moved by what's going on. 1 Corinthians says that a woman's hair is her crown of glory. In that time, culturally, it was unacceptable to let your hair down in front of a man. And she loves him so much, she just breaks this jar, possibly all of her money that she had at the time, spills out onto his feet, onto his head, runs down his body, and she has nothing with her but her most precious possession, her hair, which is her crown of glory, and she's bent over, wiping the Lord's feet with her hair. This act of love, of just pure adoration. She had nothing else to give, but she just like spewed out love. Man, this, I can imagine it would be humiliating, right? Such a culturally offensive thing to do. Yet she was without sin in that. And I just wonder how she got this oil. Her brother had just died. So let me just, this is not a scripture, but I think we could kind of think about this. How did she get the oil? Was it because somebody had given it to her as a gift to use for her brother's funeral? Was it something she had as a family possession that she should have used for her brother's funeral to anoint her brother for his death? And now she's just giving it freely to Jesus, convicted for who he is. There's a song we sing here at The Rock written by one of our worship leaders, Hayden. The lyrics say, "For who you are, I fall down at your feet. With all my heart, worship you, mighty King." I just have that picture of Mary falling at Jesus' feet. "With all my heart, I worship you. With everything I have, I fall down at your feet." Man, I wish I could be more like Mary. I wish I would see Jesus in all of his worth. I wish I would see Jesus for how wonderful he is and be like Mary and not care and just give myself for him. I think it's a pretty powerful picture. But it boils down to this. Because the heart of Christianity is substitution, the heart of the Christian is adoration. That we see Jesus and we're overwhelmed by who he is, and we fall at his feet, adoring him and worshiping him. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, or a year's wages, and given to the poor?" I feel like John, the author of this book, has a little bit of bitterness in his heart about Judas in the tone, in parentheses, "he who was about to betray him." And then it goes on, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas, we learn a lot about him at this point. He was selfish. He didn't care about the poor. He lacked compassion. He was stealing money directly from Jesus. He was a liar. But do you think the other people in the room thought the same way Judas did? I think I would have. If I saw this act happen, I would have said, "That's a year's worth of wages. What are you doing? Like, you just wasted it." I think we can have that heart sometimes. I think I would have. And Judas probably was the one that seemed righteous. That we should be helping the poor, guys. Come on. But unless you knew what was behind his heart, you wouldn't know. And Jesus knows his heart. Jesus knows what's going to happen. So how does Jesus respond to Judas's so-called righteousness, wanting to serve the poor? Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Or, "Leave her alone, she intended to keep it for the day of my burial." Jesus is really serious about our worship of him and our worship of God. If you remember back in John chapter 2, when Jesus was flipping over tables and driving people out of the temple with a whip, it was partially because they were hindering the worship of God's people, or God's people worshiping God. And so Jesus is very serious about our worship of him and the Father. And so Jesus is saying, "Leave her alone. What she is doing is good. What she is doing is preparing me for my death for this last week," is partially a prophecy saying, "I'm going to die soon." Verse 8, Jesus says, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." I think this is sometimes misunderstood, but first and foremost, I think it's a rebuke to Judas, because Jesus knows what's going to happen. He said, "Judas, you can serve the poor as long as you want. Go ahead, be my guest. Go serve the poor. I'm going to be here for another week. You serve the poor." And Judas, who said, "We should give this year's worth of wages to the poor," he would sell Jesus for a few thousand dollars later that week. He would betray him for way less money. I think Jesus is saying, "Go ahead, be my guest, Judas. You serve the poor, but I know what's in your heart. You will not always have me. This is your chance." So first of all, it's a rebuke of Judas. Second of all, this is kind of nerdy of me, but I'm trained in architecture, and so I was thinking about this. Does anybody know, like, a famous American architect? Can you name a famous American architect? Frank Lloyd Wright, okay. He's been dead for about 50, 60 years, and still he's one of the most famous architects of our country, Frank Lloyd Wright. I also personally feel like he's the most overrated architect of all time. But he developed this plan for basically an ultimate suburbia he called Broadacre City. And Frank Lloyd Wright in the 30s started to develop this idea, and he said, with modern technology and with new political agendas, we'll be able to cure social issues, that people won't have to work anymore, and that we won't have all the problems, we won't have poor people with us, that there will be equality. And people bought into it with this design for a new city. He even said that the city was obsolete and that we wouldn't need cities anymore. He totally missed the point. He was the most famous architect and planner in the United States, and he missed the point. And I feel like this happens a lot in our politics, right? Where people have agendas to help the homeless and to feed the poor and cure all these issues. And I think that is good. I think it's really good, and I think we should do that. But we need to understand that in 2,000 years since Jesus was here, this is still true, that what Jesus said is true. And that we as Christians, it is our goal because of this to serve them and to help them and to be with them, to suffer with them. Jesus repeatedly says that we should feed the poor, we should love them. And even in John, or 1 John 3:17, it's the same author as the book we're studying right now. He says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So John is later saying, if you don't love your neighbor, how can God's love be in you? So we should be loving the poor. We should be serving the poor. We should be loving in word and in truth, in action. So my last point here in conclusion, verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he has raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put him to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So the most righteous or so-called righteous people, the Pharisees, are planning an assassination attempt, not only on Jesus, but on Lazarus as well. And I just want to point this out, that sometimes the most righteous-looking people are the most wicked, and the most misunderstood are the most righteous. That these Pharisees were trying to kill Jesus, that they were trying to kill Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Do you think that's really a good plan? Jesus raised him from the dead, and they're like, oh, we should kill him, as if it wouldn't happen again, or as if it was possible. So Mary had a pure and simple devotion to Christ, that she adored him, she loved him, that her love just spilled out. And what she did was really unacceptable culturally, right? And she would have been looked down upon. And Judas said, let's feed the poor, let's do it. But behind that facade was something extremely wicked. So what marks a true Christian? Adoration of Christ. When the heart of Christianity is substitution, the heart of the Christian is adoration. I'm going to pray. After I pray, I'm going to be up here with another pastor, and we'd be really happy to pray with you. If you guys need help, if you guys have anything going on that you just want prayer for, or you want us to pray with you, please come up. We'd love to talk to you. If you want to know more about Jesus, if you want to know about the gospel, come talk to us. And next week is the concert. Please come to that. Invite your friends. It'll be a really good time to hang out, have fellowship, eat food together. It'll be a great time. Let's pray. Father, you are very, very good to us. And Lord, you are so worthy of our adoration and our worship just for who you are. God, and what you have done. Jesus, I just can't express how deeply and how fully good you are, God, and because of that, we should be giving you everything. God, I pray that just as I have been convicted about this, Lord, I pray that we all would be. God, I pray that as we go through this week, we would think about you. I pray that we would just have you on the tip of our mouth, that we'd be so excited about you, we'd want to tell everybody about what you have done for us. Jesus, we love you and pray this in your name. Amen.